Well, the other day I saw an advertisement from an investment firm, and they were explaining the reasons why you ought to invest with them. And their reason was that over the last 10 years, the clients who have invested with them have realized a 7% gain in their income. Well, that's kind of to be expected, you know, stating the reason why a consumer ought to be committed to whatever investment firm, or eating whatever cereal, or driving whatever brand of car. I mean, that's just to be expected in a capitalistic society. That's the way we do business. And it applies to everything from toothpaste to condominiums. We all do that. We're all very, very familiar with that. That's what businesses do. In fact, giving a good reason for why you or I should make a commitment to any particular product or any particular organization, that's just part of human nature. Businesses have to answer the question, give me a reason. You know, why should I do this? And you actually even see the same kind of advertising in religion, as it were. For example, why should you be committed to be a Mormon, according to them? Well, according to their teaching, there's good reason for that, because if you'll make a commitment to be a Mormon, and if you'll live right like a Mormon ought to live, then you have the promise that one day when you die, you will become a god just like the true God is. That's the reason why you should make that commitment. Why should you be committed to Islam? Well, to particularly men specifically, the reason is given, you ought to be committed to the religion of Islam, because when you die, then you will go to heaven, and there are 72 virgins or wives there waiting for you. That's according to commentary of one of their better commentaries on the life of Muhammad. That's what he believed and taught, and I hope you don't believe any of that, okay? But we're not immune from that. You know, okay, Protestant churches, we do the same thing. We kind of do the advertising business, been doing it for a long time. I mean, you'll hear arguments like, you know, you ought to come to our church. Why? We've got a light show that will rival the best rock concerts. Okay. Or as one church leader said recently, according to the news, you need to come to our church because we are bringing Hollywood to Greenville. One of my favorites is years and years and years ago, I was talking to a woman, and she said, you really ought to visit our church sometime. Yep. We have two sets of drums now. Oh, okay, you know, are those good reasons? You know, the people think they are. And those are reasons why you should make the commitment. This psalm gives us some really good reasons on why we ought to be committed to praising the Lord. There's reasons for us to do this. Why? Well, here we're going to see many of God's attributes laid out for us, particularly, He knows everything about us. And He is everywhere at the same time. And He is responsible for every detail of our creation and our existence. And because these things are true, then, folks, we really ought to say with the psalmist, verse 23, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. The God who can do that and still love me is a God who deserves my praise. And that's what this psalm is all about. We ought to praise the Lord. Why? Well, because, to start off, He's omniscient. I mean, He knows everything. He has searched me, and He knows me. Verse 1, I mean, it's not simply a matter of God knowing everything about me. I mean, that is true. That's what this means, and that is wonderful. He knows every single detail. That's the essence of omniscience, if you want to use a theological word. It is that God knows everything about all things. But God isn't, you know, get this picture out of your mind. It's not like God is some kind of a camera that simply picks up all the activity and all the actions of every person. God is not like Big Brother. He's not like the deeper state. that's spying on and wiretapping and eavesdropping on the citizens. That's not what God does. This word, to search, it means to be engaged diligently, to do difficult probing in order to learn and discover. Okay, that's kind of like what we were thinking, right? I mean, it's like an investigation into a legal case in order to find out the truth, find out what's really taking place so that you can go to the courtroom and make the judge and the jury believe your side of the case. It's like a miner, it's like a treasure hunter who is searching diligently, searching very, very deeply, leaving no stone unturned in order to find the treasure. That's what it's like. But having said all that, this word has another dimension to it that is very, very important to us. Because this word very often, especially in the Old Testament, talks about probing a person's character. Finding out what a person is really like, all about their feelings. This is the word that would be used to describe Jonathan's diligent searching his father's heart so that he would know how King Saul felt about his dear friend David. He searched him out. He wanted to know his feelings, his thoughts. And this is what God does to us. Yeah, he knows everything we're doing. He knows all the details and everything, but he is searching out the intimate details of our lives so that he can know us and we will know him intimately. Yeah, he knows what you're doing. But more important to him is how you feel about him. What do you think about God? He knows. He knows all the facts. But more importantly, he knows all about my relationship with him. And therefore, it only stands to reason that because he's omniscient, he also knows my path. Verse 2, you know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar off. Verse 3, you search out my path, my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. Okay, as we've already stated, God knows all the details of our lives. That's true. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you stand up. But he also knows why you sit down and stand up. Because he's able to discern your thoughts from far off. Which means that God really often knows more about us than we know about ourselves, right? I mean, how many times do you rise up, go into the kitchen to get something, and by the time you get there, you forgot what you went to get? You knew you went into the kitchen for something, and you could probably kind of narrow it down and say, must be I went to get something to eat. Okay, that's pretty easy. God knows why you rise up. He knows where you're going. He knows what you're going to do when you get there, even if you forget. God knows us intimately. He knows our path because, notice, he discerns our thoughts. And God doesn't have to be standing right beside us in order to do that. Now, he is present everywhere. We're going to see that in a moment. That he's also omnipresent. But he can be miles and miles and miles away from you and still know exactly what we're thinking and why we're thinking what we are thinking. Because he always knows why we go where we go, why we do what we do. And God knows why you're so tired and exhausted all the time. How does he know that? Well, he's acquainted, notice, with all my ways. It's a very interesting word from which we get that entire phrase because it's a word that talks about being a steward. A steward is someone who watches over the possessions of somebody else as if he is the guardian of a storehouse. And the steward knows every single item that is in that storehouse. That's the picture of this Hebrew word that is used here. He is acquainted with all my ways. God is the steward of my storehouse. And in this storehouse are many thoughts and many ideas and many ways, and God is perfectly familiar with every single one of them, even when I know those ways and sometimes try to make them sound like something else or make them appear to be something else. God knows exactly what is in my storehouse. And what is acknowledged by David here is true of every single person, every single moment. And if you try to figure that out, you'll probably go crazy. This eclipses our ability to comprehend how God can have that kind of intimate knowledge about so many people all at the very same time. And that's why he is worthy of praise. That's why he deserves praise. Third, not only has he searched me and known me, not only is he familiar with my paths, but he knows why I say what I say. Verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. How many times have you, like me, said something, and maybe you don't say it out loud, but in your mind you're thinking, oh, why did I say that? God knows. You know, sometimes we really can't figure it out. But God knows why we say what we say. God knows how incredibly dangerous our words can be. Do this. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3. I'm going to read this well-known passage to us just to remind us of this, the incredible potential of our words. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us and guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue's a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And the God who gave us that teaching right there knows why these things are so in our lives. The first step, a good step, for us in learning how to control what we say is to always try to remember God knows what I'm going to say and why I'm going to say it. Now, it would be wise then for me to try to know what God knows about me. Of course, there's a great way to do that, and that's read the Bible. But let's just, for now, commit the why to the Lord. The why is who I am. The why is what I am. I say what I say because I am what I am. I say what I say because I think what I think. And if I just stop to think God knows all about that, he is absolutely aware of all of those details, I'll be more careful about what I say. Well, the Lord deserves praise because of that intimate knowledge. Furthermore, because he's omniscient, he guides me. Verse 5. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. This is simply God's sovereign control of his creation. I am his creation. I have a will. He gave me the will. We call it the human will. But do you realize the human will must operate within the boundaries of God's will? He hems us in for his own glory. More than that, he specifically directs the path of his children. And that's not fatalism. You don't come to the conclusion that you fell down the stairs because, oh, well, that was just the will of God and I couldn't avoid it. That's fatalism. God directs the path of his children for his glory. We need to acknowledge that he knows what is best for us, and we will go according to his perfect knowledge. Now, because all these things are true, because God knows what I think, because God knows what I say, because God directs my path, because God hems me in, because he is so omniscient, what should our response be? We should be amazed. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Let's just conclude with David here this morning. What God knows is way beyond my comprehension. You know, often theologians love to discuss truths that are way beyond our comprehension and come to foolish conclusions. Far better for us to come to this conclusion. God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't understand what you have going on in my life right now. But I know that you know. And I trust you. That's praise. That's giving glory to the God who we really, really, really believe knows what's going on in my life at any given time. We ought to praise God because he knows so much. More than that, the psalmist says we ought to praise God because he's omnipresent. Not just omniscient, knowing everything, but he's omnipresent everywhere. Here's an interesting question posed, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? And the question is, why do you want to do that? Well, maybe we really do come to a settled conclusion that God knows every intimate detail about my life and what I'm thinking and where I'm going and why I'm going there, and it scares us. And we kind of think, maybe I can get away. Maybe I can hide. And not just because he's God, but because he's my eternal judge. And does he keep a record? So many people really honestly do try to escape from God by denying his existence. Or at least they deny that he knows as much as Scripture says he does. Or knows us as well as Scripture says that he does. But David's conclusion proves to us once again that no one, even by denying his existence and even denying what he knows, can possibly escape from the eye of the all-seeing Lord. In fact, David sets up these hypothetical situations and then answers all of them for us here, beginning with verse 8. First part of verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. The question is, what is heaven? Sometimes heaven's used in different ways in the Bible. Maybe the psalmist is saying, if somehow I were to ascend into outer space, you know, I mean, people didn't do that in David's day. You could actually know what that would be like, right? I mean, you can imagine an astronaut getting on a rocket, flying up into outer space, go with the cosmonauts many, many years ago. They look around and they say, we told you, there's no God here. The psalmist said, oh, yes, there is. He's everywhere. Or heaven might be not a reference to outer space or even a reference to our stratosphere or atmosphere. It might be a reference to the very presence of God. Wherever he is, well, of course he's going to be there. Caught up into the third heaven, like Paul says, happened to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Caught up to that third heaven, seeing the presence of God, well, of course he's there. Next part of verse 8, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol is an interesting Hebrew word. Some people think it means hell, but that's not a good translation of the word. It's really talking about the grave or death, and so the psalmist is saying here, if I rest in death, well, God, I'm going to find you there. I mean, that's especially true for the believer who, being absent from the body, that's death, is to be present with the Lord. Obviously, he's there. It's like Paul describes, 2 Corinthians 5:8, I'm of good courage. I'd rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. He had absolute confidence. That's what would happen. In death, he finds the Lord. And that's going to be absolutely true for every single person who dies outside of fellowship with the Lord, because the Lord will be their eternal judge. They'll see. Or verse 9 and verse 10, if I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, if there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. What does that mean? The psalmist is saying this. if as soon as the sun comes up over that eastern horizon and I see the first rays of the sun, the wings of the morning, if somehow I could jump on those wings and ride those wings of light all the way to the west, to the great sea, in David's mind would have been the Mediterranean Sea in the west, spend the whole day just flying on the rays of the sun and try to escape as far as I could go, as fast as I could go, you're still there, God. Even there, you're going to lead me and guide me. In verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, well, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night's as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Find the darkest place that you can possibly imagine, and you will find the light of God still there. You ever been to anything like the Luray Caverns up near Harrisonburg, Virginia? Any of you ever been in one of those places? You know what's really, really neat about those? Yeah, okay, if you like geology, yeah, that's cool. I realize that. But you go on one of those tours, and the guide will sometimes take you down to the deepest, darkest place of that cave. You know what he does? Turns the light out. Yeah, I still remember that feeling, you know, of just like, dark. This is really dark. I mean, talk about feeling darkness. This is dark, dark, dark. The presence of God is there. You could pray to God. You could talk to God. You could know God. Dark doesn't bother him. It's like light. I mean, he's the light of the New Jerusalem. He is the light of heaven. There is no night there. There is no need of light because he is the light. How could darkness ever stifle him? Wherever he goes, no matter how dark it is, he is going to be absolutely light, even in the darkest, most secret part of your heart. He's absolute light, exposing everything that he sees and knows in our hearts. Folks, that God is worthy of praise. We ought to praise him. He's omniscient, knows everything. Omnipresent. He's everywhere. And he's the creator. Well, that's the reality. How do we respond to the reality? Well, we come to the conclusion, and we're quick to acknowledge, God made me. Verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. What an incredible picture. You know, some people read that and they say, wow, that is so symbolic. I don't believe that. Folks, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm going to put it on the line. I believe this is literal and actual. I don't believe I am a biological byproduct. Oh, yeah, I know biology was involved. I realize that. But I really do believe God had a part in putting me together as an individual, personally involved. In creating me in my mother's womb, as involved in my creation as he was involved in making Adam out of dust and making Eve out of Adam's rib, he made me and he made you, and that is why abortion is such a tragedy, a horrible tragedy. It is to reject God as the creator. It is to deny what you just read in these verses. God, you made me, and abortion says, no, you did. God had nothing to do with this. It is to devalue God's creative acts. Say it's of no value, it doesn't matter. It destroys what God ordained to live. It is to be the enemy of God and to shake a fist of rebellion in the face of God. And I propose this morning, rather than despise life, rather than to criticize this amazing work that God does, we ought to praise him. We ought to agree with David here and say, I'm going to praise God, verse 14, because I'm wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Folks, medical science, true science, far from affirming the accidental evolution of humanity, affirms this truth of God's astonishing work of creation. Often medical doctors are amazed at the way the body heals itself. I mean, we have doctors here in the church, and they know. I mean, they will be the first to tell you. They don't know everything. I mean, sometimes you go into your doctor, and don't you kind of go away thinking, not only does he not know everything, I don't know if he knows anything. How are you feeling? Fine. Okay, see you later. Well, no, you know, just probe a little bit. Find out what's wrong with me here. They're amazed at what the body is able to do. You do any kind of research at all on things like the brain or the eye, and you will come to the same conclusion as the psalmist. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I don't even know. I can't even explain how this works. But it works. And every time we hold a newborn baby in our arms, surely you feel the same way I do. I'm old. I've got grandchildren. But when I come and visit you people in the hospital, you hand your little baby over to me, and I hold your little baby in my arm, I still feel like crying every time. I just think, what a miracle. This is a life. This is an astonishing life full of potential. And God started knitting it together in that mother's womb 9 months ago. And it's His work for His glory, because He is the Creator who has fearfully, wonderfully made us. So we can rest pretty assured. The Creator knows what He made. Verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Oh, come on, Pastor. Now, you really don't believe that. That we were all made in the earth? Well, that's a picture, obviously. I mean, the psalmist already said we were knit together in our mother's womb. He isn't going to turn around and say, no, actually, you're just a ball of dirt. I mean, this isn't a reference even to what God did when He made Adam out of earth. And it certainly isn't a reference to us developing out of the primordial muck of the earth. It's talking about a secret place, a dark place, like that cave in the Luray Caverns down in the depths of the earth, where on the surface you don't know what's going on down there. You can't see what's going on in that dark place, but there God is putting together me, you. And we are being made. That's what the verse says. It's clearly a statement of God's work, intricately woven, so that God, my Creator, knows every single detail about my physical makeup. Isn't that encouraging? Look at verse 16. Your eye saw my unformed substance. More than that, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, that reference to my unformed substance is the beginning of our embryonic form. At that very moment when we are conceived, God saw it. Meaning that at no point in a pregnancy does abortion not destroy God's creation. From the moment of conception, it is the creation of God. It should be respected as the creation of God. Even more amazing is that God recorded every detail about it. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. Now, you think about our folks who we have here at the church who have what we call disabilities. Is that an accident? Is that some kind of an unplanned tragedy? You know, is Down syndrome a terrible thing that, something went wrong? That's what God was doing. God says, this person's special. This person's going to be special to me. And He writes down every detail. And maybe a doctor comes along and looks at it and says, well, we got some problems there. God says, it's not a problem. That's what I made. I made that person that way on purpose. And he wrote down every detail about us. And he wrote down how many days we are going to survive. And when you're lying in the hospital on your back and you have something going wrong with one of those organs that God created in you, he's saying, this was my plan. I remember the day when the doctor pushed on my stomach. And boy, it hurt. And he said, I think I better take a look at that appendix. And the next thing I woke up, I didn't have an appendix. And God was in heaven wringing his hands saying, why did that doctor do that? Well, God knew that when I was 17 years old, that appendix was coming out. That's all the days that appendix had on it. And God knows every detail about us, folks. And he knows when these things begin to fail, it's no surprise to him. And as you're lying in that hospital bed, you just remember, God's not surprised. God's fully aware. This is all part of his plan because he has perfect knowledge of all things at all time because he's omniscient. And he's there with you in all of those circumstances because he's omnipresent, because he is the creator. And he does all things well. So, let's be authentic. Let's just be wide open and transparent before this God and embrace his mind. Like the psalmist who says, the Lord's thoughts are precious. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they're more than the sand. How do you know the thoughts of God that are so precious? Well, he has revealed them to us in his word. That's what the Bible is all about, the thoughts of God. Yes, he keeps some of those things secret. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, two other places in the Bible we read that the secret things belong to the Lord. That's good. That's okay. He's allowed to have some secrets. But he has revealed to us so many of his thoughts, and they are so precious. Are they? How precious are the thoughts of God to you? I can tell you that the more the child of God learns about God from the Bible, the more precious God's thoughts become to that person. And if things are precious, we hold them closely. If things are precious to us, we guard them. If things are really, truly precious, we want to know them better. And if we value God's thoughts, then we're going to do whatever we need to do to learn more and more and understand more and more and grasp more and more those thoughts from the Bible. And it even becomes more glorious when we realize that the Lord's thoughts don't change. They're eternal. Last part of verse 18, I awake and I'm still with you. Now that might be a reference to this reality that every time you wake up in the morning and your thoughts go to the Lord, you just remember how precious they are. That's why it's good for you to read your Bible early in the morning. Kind of like Moses said, Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. It's great to start the morning with the Lord. It's great to be like Jeremiah, who looks around and realizes, regardless of the terrible circumstances of his life, God's faithfulness is new every single morning. Lamentations 3, 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That is, God's love that's based on his covenants and promises to us. Never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. When I awake, is truth still there? But you know, I really do believe the better application of this principle goes beyond that. So that I know when I wake up in glory, God's thoughts haven't changed. I'm not going to get to heaven and find out, oops. Version 2 changed that. No, it's only his truth. And I will still be with the Lord forever, the psalmist says. How does that make you feel? I mean, how do you feel when you are just so confident that the Lord knows everything, that He's everywhere, that He has created everything for His glory? He has revealed His thoughts to you. His thoughts are so precious, and the more you read His thoughts in the Bible, the more precious it becomes to you. How do you feel? Well, you just feel like loving everybody because God is love, and yeah, that's just one of those things that happen, and that's why the psalmist said, don't I hate people who hate you? I mean, this is almost like somebody throwing a bucket of ice water on us. Where does this come from? Verse 19. How does it make me feel? Well, it causes me to hate what the Lord hates. How do we handle this? Well, according to verse 19 and verse 20, we have to come back to this reality that God's holy nature does not endure wickedness. That's just who God is. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Why would David, of all people, who is said to be the man after God's own heart, use language like this? Why? Well, let's stop and consider. You'll notice just in this short two verses right here that he has pointed out several characteristics of these people of whom he says they will receive God's wrath. What are they like? Well, look. They are wicked. The word simply describes people who are guilty of doing wrong stuff. It's not wrong according to popular opinion. It's not wrong according to political correctness. It's certainly not wrong according to my preferences. People who do wrong according to the clear standards, truths, laws of God, therefore breaching the righteousness of the holy God. That's this person. They're wicked. They've been wicked since they were born. We're all like that. We are all born the enemies of God. But here the word seems to apply to those people who aggressively seek to break God's law, and therefore they become a blight to society. You can see that better by the next description. Notice they are men of blood, men who shed innocent blood. And of course we think of the extreme examples of that, like Hitler and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and now Kim. Millions and millions of people. Bloodshed. These are people whose wicked ways always result in the death of innocent people. They're murderers. Furthermore, you'll notice they speak against God maliciously. Now, the word means they make wicked plans. They purposely, intentionally scheme against God. You know, most of the time I think it is with full knowledge or intent, and yet they might even be scheming and planning against God and not even knowing they're doing it. Because maybe they're part of a false religion that denies the true God, or maybe rejects God or devalues God, and that's what false religions do. And so they make all these plans maliciously against God, which makes them, you'll notice, next description, God's enemies. They set themselves up against God to interfere with God's work. This is the exact word that Paul would have used to describe Elymas. He was an enemy of God. He was a magician. And in his magical works, he was subverting the work of God. And as Paul says, you are dissuading people from believing God. Therefore, you have set yourselves up as an enemy. But then again, that's what we are. All are by nature. James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Next description. They take God's name in vain. That means they use God's name with no purpose, no intent. Well, folks, that's the American way, right? You can't watch television. Now, really, even something as innocent and innocuous as HGTV, without hearing people take God's name in vain. They use it with no intent, no purpose. Worse, to take God's name in vain is to use it falsely, to attribute to God something he did not do, or not attribute to God something that he did. It's to deny God his right, his work as a creator, as being omniscient, as being omnipotent. I mean, that's the essence of false religion. Now notice, David prayed in this verse that God would destroy all people who do wickedness, who shed innocent blood, and who treat God's name as though it is valueless. And for us to say God destroy people like that seems really, really extreme until you really know God intimately for who he is, and you really know his thoughts, and his thoughts are really, really precious to you. Because those kind of people are an attack against that preciousness, against that value of God. And when you start to know what God is really like, and when we love God more than life itself, than his precious truths are more valuable to us than anything else. So that David would come to this conclusion. Well, to be like God then is to hate sin. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. In fact, they're my enemies. Now David's not being frustrated here. He's not expressing anger, not losing his temper. He's just simply drawing this conclusion. The only possible conclusion that we can possibly draw when we embrace God by faith. If I really truly know God, if I truly love God, if I truly trust God for all of eternity, yea, with my very life. Folks, honestly, think about it. His enemies will naturally be my enemies, won't they? I don't want it to be that way. I honestly want to live at peace with everybody. But somebody who says your God doesn't exist and therefore you don't have any right to talk about him and Jesus is a hoax and it's all just a big farce and why don't you shut up? That person has just become my enemy. Because my God's thoughts are precious to me. And I'm going to protect him. Are those the right kinds of thoughts to have? Well, David would say, yeah, they sure are. Because I'm submitting myself to the Lord's examination. If I'm wrong, Lord, show me. Do we dare to ask God to put us to the test like this? Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I find it interesting that the psalm ends with the same word it began with. See it? Search. God, make that diligent search in my life. You have searched me. You have known me. You know all of these details about me. And God, I'm asking you to keep on doing it. Keep on searching me. Continue the practice. Thoroughly know me. Know my heart intimately. The word could describe the test that you would use to prove that gold is really gold, that a precious metal is really precious metal. It's putting you through the fire so that the dross comes to the top and you clean off the dross and all that is left is the perfect, beautiful gold. Put me to the test, God. Prove my thoughts. And the only way we will ever truly know ourselves is when we submit ourselves to this trying, this searching, this testing of God so that he brings to the surface the reality of our hearts. And folks, that can be a very painful situation, but it's always profitable. To ask God to expose any error and lead in paths of righteousness. Verse 24. And see if there's any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. You know, we'd be pretty delighted if God really did put us to the test. And after the test, God comes to us and he gives us a report. He says, you know what? You're okay. I mean, in fact, you're just plain righteous, Whitcomb. I'm going to tell you something, folks. It's not going to happen. Okay? See if there be any wicked way, and there will be. When we submit to this test, we just need to know. When God does the test, he is going to draw some stuff to the surface, and we are going to need to deal with it. And we are going to have to take action on it. And that's so that he can make us more righteous like himself. Does that bother you? I mean, does the thought this morning of you just being laid bare before God, so that he knows everything about you, does that bother you? Well, folks, listen. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. It's already that way. You don't even have to agree with God. I mean, God just does this. We are all an open book. The challenge is for us to pray to God, say, show me what you see when you're reading the pages of my open book. Reveal it to me so that I can take corrective measures, so that I can be made more like Christ. We realize that our growth into God's character will make us so much like him that more and more and more we see in our world around us the enemy of sin. And we just find that less and less and less we want to be like that. And the more we become like God as he reveals who we are, the less we are like our world. And like James said, we just don't want to be friends with that anymore. And the psalmist says, purify us that we might praise you. Folks, that's where real, legitimate praise to God comes from. Right relationship with him. We know that he knows what we are. We ask him to reveal it to us. We deal with it. We become more like him. And then when we sing praise to him, when we tell words of praise about him, they're genuine. They're sincere. They're not just some words we mouth. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful reality? I hope this morning you would say, I want to be like that. I just really, really want to know God and know what work he does to change me. Well, I'm going to stop. Not just today, but we're done with the Psalms for a while. One day we'll come back and do some more. But Lord willing, next week, Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And for a long time, we're going to see incredible lessons about Jesus. I love the gospel. Over the years, we've had the privilege of preaching through Matthew, through Mark, through John, well, now Luke. And every time we preach through one of these Gospels, it just does something in my heart, and I think it will in yours. So, you think about this week. Read the first four verses of chapter 1, and we'll get ready to launch into Luke next week.